One of the things that I catch every morning is the local news and weather and traffic is what I zero in on. Weather, of course, just to know what to wear, the traffic and how to drive and where to go. My traffic guy is CBS's morning news, Chris Habermel. Chris is the best and most accurate traffic reporter, especially when he goes up into the helicopter. He goes up into the sky and he looks down on the whole situation and he gives me directions so that I would know how to proceed. And I could say, and I do sometimes, I could take my chances, I won't listen to Chris this morning. Except the only problem is that when I'm finally in traffic and I can't see what's going on, all I know is that I'm in a long line of cars that are stalled either on the highway or on the street, depending on the route. So rather than make my own traffic decisions and get stuck maybe, it just makes more sense to follow Chris Habermel's instructions from the helicopter above. Chris is the god of traffic in the sky. Chris is flying above all the traffic and he can see the big picture. That's what the book of Ephesians is. It's a view from above that tells us how we should sit and walk or stand in the traffic of the sinful world in which we live. This morning I have the responsibility and the pleasure of beginning our journey through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is the electricity in what I've called over the years God's Electric Power Company. Those are the four power pack books that run in order: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And the Apostle Paul wrote Ephesians. It's a letter, really, while he was under house arrest in Rome. And through the lens of such themes as unity of the church, salvation by grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, spiritual warfare in the supremacy of Christ, Paul sets forth both doctrine and practice so that both Jew and Gentile can not only see the beauty of Christ's church, both having been reconciled to God and brought in Christ Jesus, but also so that they can live out their new common identity together as the church. And so the overarching thought this morning under which all of my comments will exist is simply this. It is by the will of God we are called to be holy and receive the grace and peace to live Christ-fueled lives. I'll say that again. It is by the will of God we are called to be holy and receive the grace and peace to live Christ-fueled lives. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I'll read again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this simple enough greeting, the Apostle Paul reveals a lot about himself and his desire for the church. Let's meet Paul as the letter begins, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul. This is a little different than the way we start our letters, where we say, dear so-and-so, the recipient's name at the top of our letter, our signature at the bottom. In those days, the writers introduced themselves at the beginning of the letter rather than waiting till the end. And there are a few names, friends, in history we identify instantly, and Paul is one of those names. Originally, his name was Saul, likely after the first king of Israel. Paul was trained as a Pharisee under the famous rabbi Gamaliel. He's self-described in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 as circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul was a well-educated, well-respected, well-positioned leader climbing the corporate ladder to the Sanhedrin C-suite of Judaism. Paul's a Greek name. It means small, little. One of several thoughts and theories speculates that the name described Paul's physical height. Some say he was a short, fat, bald, bow-legged man with protruding eyes and the really bushy eyebrows. Not really sure, but as intimidating as that may sound, the name also means humble. Paul writes this letter on the strength of his authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle means one who is sent with a commission. Paul's position, his commission, and his authority came to him by the will of God. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus only by the will of God. And whether out of his devotion to Judaism or spurred on by Judaism's jealousy of a rapidly growing Christian church, Paul was doing everything he could to defeat the church and stop the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 7, he even participated in the execution of the first Christian martyr, a fellow named Stephen, whose name carries on in my own name. Thank you, Mom. Paul quite willfully, in fact, became the leader of the anti-Christian movement in Jerusalem. Even as he was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found there any who belonged to the way, which was Christianity, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Turns out while he was on the road to Damascus to find and arrest and imprison more Christians, the sovereign will of God dramatically intervened in Paul's life. A bright light from heaven suddenly blinded him, literally. He fell to the ground and heard the Lord say, Saul, Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. In a way, Paul was arrested by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and by the sovereign will of God, Paul did a complete buck 80. He turned, he repented, and in faith surrendered himself, his life, his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And from then on, Saul of Tarsus, which is where he was originally from, became Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And by the sovereign will of God, friends, three missionary journeys would take Paul all over the Roman Empire in one of the greatest evangelistic missions in church history. One day while ministering in Antioch, he received a clear and specific call of the Holy Spirit to spread the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, those who were not Jews. And by the will of God, that's what Paul did. You know, maybe your conversion isn't as traumatic as Paul's, but you don't need an earth-shattering testimony to know and understand that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, are also called by the will of God. We are also sent by the will of God. We are also to carry the word to the world by the will of God. And although we're not apostles, and we should be very cautious to appropriate that title for ourselves, We nevertheless have a commission. We are to go, Matthew 28, verse 19, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, the Great Commission. And at Agape Chicago, we live out the Great Commission by inviting Chicago to feast on the love of Jesus. And while we're doing that, we are to rejoice always, pray continually, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's revealed will for His church. His revealed will includes all of the instructions, all the commands for His church that are written in His Word. Okay, that's great, Steve. I mean, you're smarter than the average bear, right? You're some kind of theological genius, right? Well, what about life, Steve? What about life? Apostle Paul would say, this is life. But I'll take it. Let's say you're making a decision between three choices. Say, a job on the West Coast, a job on the East Coast, and a job right here in the Midwest. Whatever choice you make will be within the sovereign will of God, also called God's hidden will. It's hidden because we're not usually aware of it until things happen, until the results happen. It's like in the life of Joseph. Here, you remember Joseph. What someone means for evil, God in His sovereign will might mean for good. There is nothing that happens outside of God's sovereign will. Therefore, any decision that you make about the job will be within God's sovereign will. But here, within God's sovereign will, God may allow us to make decisions that He takes no pleasure in. This is God's permissive will. This is where we operate, believer and non-believer, when we make decisions. God's permissive will allows, there's some nuance there, but we'll use the word, allows us to make day-to-day decisions about what we eat, how we spend our time, who we'll marry, when we'll marry, where we work, and on and on and on and on. God's permissive will, friends, allows us to choose certain things, even sinful things. But those things indirectly accomplish God's sovereign will. In God's permissive will, evil is allowed to function, operate, move, and affect people. But God's sovereign will triumphs every time. So when it comes to our decisions about, say, food or time or marriage or work, understanding that a violation of God's revealed will bring consequences, I say this to your question about these jobs. As long as sin is not involved, simply love God and do what you want. Love God and do what you want. Honestly, that's what we all want to do anyway. As the Westminster Confession says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's our aim. And that's the aim of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Second thing I want us to see is God's holy people. Paul addresses this letter to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, verse 1. The first time Paul ministered in Ephesus, he moved through rather quickly. But he returned a couple of years later while he was on his third missionary journey, where he founded a strong church in a city that had dedicated itself, a city that worshipped, a city that described itself as the guardian of the temple of Diana. the goddess of fertility. And you can imagine the opposition that Paul met from the craftsmen and the artisans and the silversmith, all those people whose trades earned money from the temple business, when he went around preaching in Acts 19, verse 26, that God, that gods made by human hands are not gods at all. Oh, somebody's money's in trouble now. In spite of opposition, by the grace of God, Paul was able to persuade many to the faith. Then he moved on. After moving on, nearly 10 years would pass before he would sit down and write his dear friends in Ephesus. And what he wanted to do is he wanted to share the great truths of the faith that the Lord had taught him about himself, Christ, and the church. By then he was a prisoner in Rome. On one occasion, a fellow named Onesimus, a slave in Colossae, ran away to Rome from his master Philemon. Onesimus was converted while in Rome, prompting Paul to exhort the Ephesians later on in chapter 6, slaves, obey your earthly masters, and masters, treat your slaves kindly. Tychicus, one of the pastors of the church at Colossae, who this letter was probably dictated to, was also in Rome at the same time. So Paul sent three letters from Rome. He sent one to Philemon by way of Onesimus, and he sent two by way of Tychicus, one to Colossae, and this letter to the Ephesians. As an apostle, Paul had a duty. He had a responsibility. Paul had an obligation to teach them the word and strive to continue to build them up in the faith. So even though he was on trial for his life, like a good shepherd, Paul's concern for the spiritual needs of the churches that he planted exceeded his concern for his own physical needs. Much like the letters in the seven churches in the book of Revelation, which we've just gone through, this letter to the Ephesians was meant to be passed around to the other churches in the region. So the greeting, God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Jesus Christ, included those in Ephesus and other churches that existed at the time. And it includes believers for all time. You and me. If we believe in Christ, are God's holy people too. You might find that interesting. Holy people is also translated in other versions as saints. And if you do find that interesting, you might have a Catholic tradition in your background. You're thinking, now aren't saints dead people who've accomplished such high spiritual standing or achievement that they have been given the special title, saint? I mean, even the dictionary defines saint as one who is officially recognized for a holy life. Well, who makes this official recognition? Well, usually some religious body through some religious process supervised by some religious people. And if the candidate's life, character, and conduct are found to be above reproach, and they've been responsible for working two miracles at least, and they're dead, then they're qualified to become a saint, one of God's holy people. But canonization, which is what this process is called, is not found in the Bible. And although the Ephesians were dead in their sins, they're now alive in Christ. And although they never performed a miracle, they did experience one when they entrusted their lives to Jesus Christ. Time after time, the Apostle Paul in this letter mentions or implies or addresses his readers as God's holy people. And this is just one of many ways the Bible describes a person whose salvation has set them apart from the world in its system of sin and placed them in Christ. Another repeated phrase, in Christ. They're holy. They are set apart. They are in the world physically, but they're not of the world spiritually. As believers, friends, we're like scuba divers swimming in an alien environment, the deep waters of a sinful world. And with the help of special equipment like a mask and a snorkel, fins, wetsuit, flashlight, and regulator for breathing, it helps us to breathe and operate. Scuba divers can exist for a time in the pressure of an adverse alien environment. Our special equipment is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, along with the full armor of God, which we'll visit in Ephesians chapter 6. And because of this, we're able to breathe and operate in the pressure of an adverse environment. Romans 8 verse 9 reminds us, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you." Now for the important question, how did the people in Ephesus become God's holy people? The answer is found in one word: faithful. They were faithful. When Paul addresses this letter to God's holy people, he immediately defines them as the faithful in Christ Jesus. Holy people and the faithful in Jesus Christ are all one and the same. And this isn't faithful as in reliable, or this isn't faithful as in obedient, or this isn't faithful as in reliably obedient. No, this is faithful as in believing there's only one way to be made holy, and that is through faith and belief and accepting and entrusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to reconcile sinners to God, both Jew and Gentile. As Paul said to the Galatians, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In Christ. Paul uses in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, to describe the spiritual position of the believer. The spiritual position of the believer is that he is identified with Christ. The spiritual position of the believer is that she is also in Christ, and they're able to draw on the spiritual riches of Christ for everyday living. We're not made to be holy by living faithful lives as if we could impart holiness upon ourselves. We're made to be holy by putting our trust and faith in Jesus Christ, who imparts his holiness onto us. At one time, Titus chapter 3, verse 3 and 5 says, "We were all foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. But the kindness and love of God our Savior saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy." In his mercy, God places us in Christ in the heavenly realms. And by any other hand, including our own, we would be rendered irreconcilable to God and to each other. But thank God, it's God who saved us and set us apart in Christ Jesus to be holy for the glory of God. We are God's holy people. Third thing, grace in peace extended. The Apostle Paul began many of his letters with things like "grace to you, peace to you from God the Father." But his most common greeting, for instance, here in Ephesians, "grace and peace to you from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ." And then the Apostle just pounds this idea of grace, especially in the first half of the letter. Grace, friends, means blessing, It means kindness. In most familiar, it means unmerited favor. Anyone who has, anyone who extends, anyone who receives grace, any grace at all, gets that grace from God above, because the source of all grace is God Himself. And just to just kind of blow up this idea of grace, perhaps at the expense of peace, which comes next, grace is God choosing to bless us rather than judge and condemn and punish us just as our sin deserves. God even gives grace to undeserving enemies. Romans 5:10. While we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, Jesus. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all. His compassion on all He has made. And in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us, Ephesians 1, verse 8. We have redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Grace is God giving the greatest blessing, the greatest kindness, the greatest favor to the least deserving. And the least deserving is he and she and you and me, each and every one of us. For it is by grace that we have been saved, we will learn in chapter 2, verse 8, through faith. And this is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. He added grace in the gift of salvation is the peace that comes along with being reconciled to God. Bible says the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4, verse 7. We often see grace running with mercy or faith in the Bible. And that makes sense, because the only way to experience salvation is through God's grace and mercy and the faith He gives us. Peace comes right on the heels of salvation as we come to understand, as Paul will say in Ephesians 2, verse 14, that Christ Himself is our peace. Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God, giving us peace in our hearts. Jesus Christ has reconciled us to one another, having destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. And He's more than able. He's more than able to meet our need and stands able to respond in every situation. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, verse 7? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. God's holy people, Agape Chicago, grace and peace are yours today in Christ Jesus. For whatever is broken in your life, grace and peace are yours today in Christ Jesus. Whatever has you frustrated, God's grace and peace are yours in Christ Jesus. Whatever decisions you got to make, whatever has you overwhelmed, for whatever you're dealing with that is unknown, maybe it's just for whatever, God's grace and peace are yours in Christ Jesus. Cast all your anxiety on Him, 1 Peter 5, 7, because He cares for you. And because God's grace and peace are yours in Christ Jesus, God's holy people. When you buy something, you typically get a receipt electronically or paper. I'm still a paper guy, you know, I'll take the electronic receipt if I have to, but I'm a paper guy. The receipt validates your purchase. If there's ever a question or a doubt or a problem with the product that you bought, the receipt proves that payment was made in full. For believers bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, the payment for our salvation was paid in full on that Friday night when Jesus was crucified on the cross. Early Sunday morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ became God's receipt for the payment of our sins. And to appropriate that, if you admit your sin, believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins and that God raised him to life, and then call on his name by entrusting your heart to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God, which is really the challenge for any of ours, peace of mind, peace of heart. If you're not saved, this is the day. Now is the day of salvation. This is the day that you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. You need to turn from your sin and come to him in faith and be saved on this day. Not tomorrow, not at the end, on this day. Let me close with this. I didn't know what I was going to do with this, and I still don't, so let's see what the Lord does. One commentator calls his treatment of Ephesians, sit, walk, stand. Watch with me if you're interested. Where sit pictures our new position in Christ, and walk describes how to live that out in this world. And stand captures our resistance against the devil's schemes. And as we go through this book of Ephesians, it will feed well into sitting firmly, comfortably, full of peace in our position in Christ. It will encourage us and show us how to walk in the peace of Christ. And it will show us when to stand in the power of Christ against the enemy. But don't think it's your will. It is by the will of God we are called to be holy and receive the grace and peace to live Christ-fueled lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. I ask again that you would open our hearts and prepare us to receive everything that you have for us in this book of Ephesians. And we ask that you would affect the world around us as we absorb what it is that you've given us for the purposes of glorifying your name. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray and say. I say we pray and say.
Amen.